little bit warm. I'm going to take this off. So I think I actually feel the air conditioning. Is that what I'm feeling? That's great. Ephesians, just a wonderful, probably one of my favorite books in the New Testament. And as we look at Ephesians, we realize that the first three chapters are primarily doctrine. There's one command. It's actually hard to see. It kind of hides in there. That the chapters 4 through 6, though, are full of duty. And the theme of walking certain ways just comes up over and over and over. And how we're to walk this way and walk circumspectly and walk in love and don't walk like the Gentiles. And you see all these different themes of walking. And so the theme of the book is probably seen in verse 21 of chapter 3. It's kind of like a midpoint. He says this, "Unto him be glory." This is talking about God the Father. "Under him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." It's really the midway point of the book. So all this doctrine, and based on this doctrine, live or walk worthy of the Lord. And what I want us to do is I want us to key into two commands that we're going to see in verse 17 and then in verse 20. And then what he then gives a number of illustrations of what that looks like. And so the two commands are, don't live like the Gentiles, verse 17. Live out the new life, verse 20. And then 25 to the rest of the chapter, we see five very specific illustrations of what this looks like. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way you're working in us. Lord, thank you that we can sing songs. Thank you for the team and their preparation. And Father, I pray that the word would work in our heart this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Walk worthy of the Lord. Therefore, point number one, commandment number one, don't live like the Gentiles. He says in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Don't live like the Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles? Well, in the whole context of the Bible, if we were to look in the Old Testament, the Gentiles would be that social, political, religious group of people who are living outside of a relationship with God. And so in the New Testament here in Ephesians, when he says, don't live like the Gentiles, he's saying, don't live like the unsaved. Don't live like those who are outside of a relationship with God, because they have a certain manner of living. In fact, he says, don't live like the Gentiles, because letter A, the Gentiles are hardened towards God. He says, the ignorance that is in them, because the blind heart, who being past feeling, you see, the Gentiles are hardened towards God. Don't live like them. But not only are the Gentiles hardened, the Gentiles live in darkness, having the understanding darkened because the blindness of their heart. They may be academically intelligent and yet spiritually dull. Don't live like the Gentiles. Last fall, maybe it's two falls ago, it was last fall. I was preaching in a church in Michigan, and this guy, he came up to me and he said, "Will, that was one of the best presentations I've ever heard of Christian truth." He said, "That was just phenomenal." I mean, he just kept on going on, and then he goes, "But have you ever considered adding maybe some Baha'i or some Buddhism or maybe some other faith bases? I mean, it'd really give you a fuller picture of spirituality." I just kind of staring at him. And he said, "Jesus, really, don't get me wrong, Jesus really is somebody to follow. I mean, he was one of the best manifestations of really God and who I said, "But why did then Jesus Christ himself claim, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me.'" And he looked at me and goes, "Wait a second. Isn't that in the Bible?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, you can't trust that. That's written by men." began to listen to him, and he had this big old pagan amulet. I said, are you pagan? He goes, oh, I've been a born-again pagan now for 2 years. I said, well, where'd you learn your paganism? And where did you get? Well, my friend, and then where did he get it? And then his friend, and therefore, and then there's these ancient writings. I said, writings? Weren't those written by men? You know, because there was a blindness and there's a hardness. In fact, I looked at him, I said, can I just tell you what's going on here? Your worldview is actually one where you can be God. You can pick and choose which aspects of which religion you want to live under, and therefore ultimately you're God. But the true biblical Christian worldview is that there's one God who's a creator, and he himself sent his own son to die for us. And therefore, when you trust Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God now dwells inside you and turns you into a new creation where you actually love your enemy. But yours is ultimately a religion of self, and it results in selfishness and anarchy. But you know what? It did not matter that I was out debating. It did not matter that I was showing him truths and rebutting anything that he would say, because there was a blindness and there was a hardness. And Paul's looking at the church of Ephesus and he's saying this: don't live like the Gentiles. There's a hardness and there's a darkness. And then he also threw in there, he said, there's a moral bankruptness. He said, who being past feeling have given themselves over lasciviousness, that's an abandonment of all self-control in the area of morals, to work all uncleanness. And so they actually work at getting more impure with a greediness, with a covetousness of heart. They go after sensual things. But does that not describe our culture? You know, if there really is not a God I need to submit to, then my God turns into whatever gives me most pleasure. And so we hop around from pleasure to treasure and go after all these things, but the end of it is a wasted life of vanity. Did you catch that? This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in what? The futility or the vanity of their mind. It's a wasted life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Go talk to the NBA star who had sexual conquest after sexual conquest and now is dying of AIDS. What does it profit you now? Don't live like the Gentile, for the Gentile is hardened towards God, is in darkness, and results in a moral bankrupt life. But actually, live the new life. He says in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ, if it so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He said, don't live like a Gentile, but live out the new life. You have not so learned Christ, he said. The Gentiles, that you didn't learn that from Jesus. I was speaking at a camp a couple years ago, and this boy had a nickel bag of marijuana, and he had stolen things, and he was bitter, and just a bunch of problems. And I'm listening to somebody talk to him, and they're just telling him what he shouldn't do, and boom, 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 boom. And this kid claimed to be a Christian. And finally, the person said, Will, you want to say something? I said, well, let me ask him a couple questions. I said, you say you're a Christian, right? And he said, yes. I said, who taught you how to smoke weed? He said, and he gave the name of somebody. And I said, well, who taught you how to steal? He said, well, I kind of figured that one out on my own. I said, well, who taught you how to get bitter? He said, my brothers are bitter. Maybe that's why I'm bitter. I said, who taught you how to lie? And he kind of again said, I think I got that one. I said, did Jesus teach you how to lie? Did Jesus teach you how to steal? Did Jesus teach you how to be bitter? Did Jesus teach you how to smoke pot? Don't live like the Gentile, for you have not so learned Jesus. Jesus teach you how to gossip? Jesus teach you how to hurt people with your speech? Did Jesus teach you that? Because what he's actually saying in this metaphor, he said, you've not so learned Christ. This classroom metaphor is actually this snapshot of what takes place at conversion. It's actually entering into a school of conversion with Jesus Christ. But you have not so learned Christ, if it so be that you've heard him, have been taught by him. It went from being an ethereal knowledge to when you actually got to know Jesus. Do you remember when you got saved? How many of you knew facts about Jesus prior to knowing Jesus? Would you lift your hand? You knew, you understood chapters of the Bible. You understood some basic stories. You understood that he was born in a manger. You understood miracles. You understood that he died. You understood that he rose again from the dead. But what was it like when Jesus Christ saved you? It was like he took this mold with the DNA of Jesus and he stamped our heart. And it went from hearing facts about Jesus, I'm not being disrespectful, but to taste Jesus. It went from hearing to feeling. It went to now it's a reality. So did Jesus teach you how to live like a Gentile? Don't live like a Gentile, but live out this new life. And he actually takes time to break down the theological truth behind this new position in Christ. He says, you put off the old man, you put on the new man, and now be renewed in the knowledge of the same. He said that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. He says, when you entered into the school of conversion with Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ was stamped onto your heart, you put off this old man, you repented of, you took off the dirty clothes, you put them aside, the former conversation, the former manner of life, and that life, it was corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You see, the old man was everything mankind is in Adam. It's a life characterized by continual corruption. It's Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, by one man's sin entered in the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I love my children. I really do. I miss them. I missed them the first day I was here. And they're just so cute, you know. Who would think that they're sinners? Grandma. Eliana, she's going to turn one on Thursday. I'm so glad she doesn't have an 18-year-old body with her will right now. She'd kill us trying to get to Cheerios. Well, where did that sin nature come from? Me? And mine? My father, his father, and eventually Adam. And this inherent sin nature, it not only does it impute guilt and controls us, but this inherent sinful nature results in us breaking God's law continually. And so there's nothing the old man can't do. There's nothing that the old man does that does not result in an indulgence and an enslavement to sin. And so Christ's mission was to undo what Adam had done. And so Romans 5 continues, and in verse 18 and 19 it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And all God's people say, and so what took place is Jesus Christ came to conquer our sin nature. And when we truly get saved, the old man is crucified. Romans 6 says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified, that we, the body of sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so when there's been salvation, there's been the putting off of the old man, and there's been a putting on of the new man. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, we repented of the old life And God the Father, through His Spirit, put new life in us. And the qualities are righteousness and true holiness. What is this righteousness? It's a conviction over sin. I have a question. How many of you in the last 2 days have been convicted over something you've said, thought, done? Would you lift your hand? Me too. Me too. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God's inside. But then he goes on, he says, not only righteousness, but true holiness, a devotion to know and fellowship with the Lord. Last fall, had a unique circumstance. We were in 3 churches, Sunday to Saturday, but then Sunday to Friday, and on those 3 weekends, I had different youth rallies or different things I was speaking at. It wasn't the initial schedule. I had a friend, something canceled, or they needed an emergency speaker, and so I was doing a favor, and then somebody else, I was a couple weeks away, and the schedule was wrong. So anyway, I'm preaching all week plus the Saturday, and I can't keep up that schedule. It's just too much. And so we're already kind of redlining, and so to throw in something on that Saturday is pretty tough. And so I was getting up at 4 in the morning to fly out somewhere and then fly back, move the trailer, and then preach. And so this took place 3 weeks in a row. And so one of those Saturdays, I remember it was in Indianapolis. I was got to the airport. I'm bringing my Bible. I'm planning on having some good devotions on the plane. There was no devotions going on. I mean, before the plane is even up in the air, I'm already out. And the next thing I know, the plane's hitting the tarmac, and I mean, there's an open Bible, but there was no, I mean, there's a pool of drool, but there's no Bible reading. And I preach all day, and then I go back and I preach, and now it's Monday or Tuesday, and the way the schedule had, I got my little rations, but I was hungry. You ever been there? And in your heart, you know it's not because of your own righteousness. You know it's not because you're some super Christian. But you know it's because the Spirit of God dwells inside you. You see, he said, don't live like the Gentile because they're hardened and they live in darkness, and it results in a moral bankruptness and a wasted life. In fact, you've not so learned Christ. When you got saved, the DNA of Jesus was stamped into your heart, and you put off the old man and you were renewed in the knowledge of this new man. You were renewed with this new life in you. Don't walk like a Gentile. And so if we are continually living like a Gentile, you know what the question we need to ask? Have you been converted? Do you know Jesus? Can I tell you, I've had multiple circumstances of some of my peers, people who've grown up in with good parents and good homes, and moms and dads are making sure you don't do this and make sure you do this. And so there was conformity, and they just kind of, they said, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. And they go through some Christian education, and all of a sudden they get out, and one of 2 things happens. They either all of a sudden explode in fleshliness, they're free from everybody else's rules, and they just go, and they may have a spiritual life on the outside, but inside it's bankrupt. Have you been converted? I'm not asking if you've had a religious experience. I'm not asking what your parents are like, what church you grew up in. Have you been converted? Has the Spirit of God come to dwell inside of you? Has Jesus Christ been stamped onto the DNA of your heart? Have you been regenerated? Do you know Jesus? There'll be conviction of sin. There'll be a hunger for Jesus. We're not perfect, but we're hungry. That's what Christians are. They're hungry for more of Jesus. And you know what Paul does? He does this so well. He lays this big theological pit, and he kind of pushes us in. And then what he does is he offers hope, and he says you can live this way through Christ. And then let me tell you 5 ways that you're supposed to live this way. And he says this, the new man must be a truth teller. That's verse 25. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The new man's life is sourced in truth. If it was not for the truth of Jesus, we would not be saved. The old man's life is sourced in lies. For Satan, remember, he's the father of lies. What's a lie? What's a statement or an impression that is contrary to fact, given with the intent to deceive someone who has the right or the need to know that information? It's it comes with contradiction. I mean, that's the lie our children do. Don't go over here, and then we ask them, they said, oh, I didn't go there, but they went there. It's that stark, obvious lie. That's the lie that everyone else does. That's the wicked people that we know next door. I mean, that's those other people who lie like that. But just wait, there's more kinds of lies. There's contradiction. There's misrepresentation. You know what misrepresentation is? It's where I tell you just enough of the truth so you believe a lie. So my buddy comes up to me and he goes, hey, Will, how much you pay for that? And I felt the fear. How many of you have ever felt the fear in the midst of conversation and what came out of your mouth was not really what you wanted to say, but you said it and you're trying to chase after it and it's gone. You ever been there? So he said, Will, how much you pay for that? And I looked at him, I felt the fear, and I told him the on sale, online, free shipping, no tax, coupon price. He said, so you paid? And I walked away. And I go in my office and I sit down and I start studying Ephesians 4, verse 25. And the Spirit of God is saying, you liar. I'm not a liar. I told him he could get that. He could. If he really looked hard, he could get that maybe somewhere. Liar. Liar. Fine. You ever went to go clear your conscience because you were bothered but not broken? I knew I wasn't broken because the whole way over to his office, I'm coming up with more lies about my lie. You ever done that one? The whole way, I'm thinking of ways to present my lie. And so I'm in there, and I'm trying to trip over my words because I can't just be honest. And he goes, oh, well, you didn't mean to lie. That was a gift. Trevor, I did mean to lie. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? What about insinuation? When I was listening to somebody describe insinuation, they give an illustration of a vice captain or assistant captain writing in the ship's log, and he said, the ship's captain is sober today. But what did he just insinuate? It's so funny. We can, oh, there's your suite today. They sure look nice today. We can insinuate in such an unpleasant way that we just merely have character assassination or exaggeration. We take the same story, and depending on who we're talking to, we pad the story on that end. And so we come home and believe those people that I work with. Let me tell you something. They told me that they do this, and they won't do this, and then they won't do this, and then one more thing. You know what else? And we pad this story on this end of the stick, but then all of a sudden we're out with a coworker or we're out with another friend who has another job, and they're telling us how good their job is, and we don't want to be undone or outdone. And so we begin to say how good our job is. Now, which one is true? The spouse story or the friend story? And we exaggerate, and really it's nothing more than manipulation to get what we want. Evasion or silence. It's the accountability partner that comes and you're eating at breakfast and, oh, I gotta go and I gotta go. You read your Bible 2 days before. You have this little accountability meeting. Yeah, the last two great days have been great. Oh, man, let me just share with you what God's doing in my heart. Last 2 days, oh, man, let me tell you. And you take up the whole conversation because you don't want to tell them that for the last 28 days you didn't read your Bible, but the last two you did. Liar. It's not the new man. It's the old man. Who do you lie to the most? If it's your spouse, God might be trying to save your marriage. What lies are unresolved in your life? Did Jesus teach you how to lie? Is that who discipled you in that? Don't live like a Gentile. Live out the new life. But then the new man must have godly responses. He says in verse 26, he gives us four commands. He says, be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place unto the devil. Be angry, sin not. Are there things that a Christian ought to be angry over? Oh, yeah. I mean, should we be angry over somebody beating his family senselessly? Yes or no? Yeah. I mean, should we be angry over somebody committing murder? Yes or no? Have you ever noticed, though, that you can start with righteous anger, but you can go unrighteous real quick? Have you ever noticed that? That's why he says be angry and sin not. He's not saying temper the passion, but he's saying don't sin. I see it all the time as a parent. I don't know if any of you other parents feel this, but perhaps my children are here and maybe one of them's misbehaving. And so there's righteous passion that they listen. And so it starts righteous. And then somewhere in my interaction, it dawns on me there's 200 people here and they're watching me and I'm the preacher. I wonder how he's going to do it. And all of a sudden, I start to get heavier, not because of any other reason than the fear of man. You ever been there? Or maybe I'm afraid that I'm going to lose a relationship with them, right? And so there's righteous anger, and then I pull way back because I want them to like me. You see, he says, be angry, sin not. It could be that that person hurts you. But Jesus didn't teach you how to be bitter. I mean, let's just be straight up. They sinned. They sinned. When they broke their promise, when they violated you, when they took that possession from you, they sinned. But the text says, be angry, sin not. Their sin doesn't justify your sin. In fact, a helpful suggestion, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. That's what he says. Don't go to bed mad. It could be what needs to happen is that you need to grab the hand of that one that you chose to marry, and you need to look him in the eyes and say, you know what? I'm wrong. Will you please forgive me? When I said those things, they were wrong. Because if you don't, you're going to give place to the devil. I was just in Guam. It's now been about 2 months now. And we jumped in the car with the pastor. And Guam in World War II, I think I've already told you, I really enjoy military history. World War II, the Japanese invaded the island, took it from the Chamorans and the United States government. And then in the latter stages of the war, then the United States landed on Guam and took the island. And the doctrine of Japanese defense was simply to repel the invaders, not to give them a foothold, because the Japanese knew that really the Americans had air superiority and really naval superiority, and therefore if it turned into a protracted war of attrition, that the Japanese would lose because there was unlimited supplies that would come from the mainland of the United States and very little to zero supplies that would come from the island of Japan. And so they must repel the Americans right away. Because if they did not, they'd build a foothold into a stronghold. And that's the idea of don't give place to the devil. Don't give the devil a little foothold, because he'll build a big old castle. And some of us, and I want to be very tender here, but I want you to listen to me. Some of you, you've been angry for 40, 50 years. Be angry, sin not, neither give place to the devil. Did you learn the anger from Jesus? No, actually, he said things like, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You didn't learn that from Jesus. But then he says the new man must have integrity in his work. He says in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may be able to give to him that needeth. Stealing does take place, does it not? Wow. All over. Possessions, clothes, food, fuel. You know, there you are at work. If anyone ever does the coffee run or the donut run, you know people steal. I mean, it just takes place. I mean, just in little things, we rationalize it. Money, errors in our favor, time. We clock in early, start work late. We clock out late, leave work early. Academic. It takes place all around us. But I'm not going to camp out there because I want to get to a point because he actually says this. He says, let him his soul steal no more, but rather let him labor. Working with his hands, the thing which is good, why? That he may give to him that needeth. Randy Alcorn said this, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to increase my standard of giving. Working just to have is sub-Christian. You know, we live in a society where we think we give, but we don't really have to give sacrificially. I mean, we live right now in a time frame where we can give, but have you ever tested that it's more blessed to give than receive? Have you ever tested that before? My wife and I were thrown into something 2.5 months ago. I'm sitting there parked by another evangelist, and they have a different kind of ministry, and so we're just talking, and he offered to take me to the airport. So he takes me to the airport, and I start asking questions because I'm kind of nosy, and so we're talking. And all of a sudden, it dawns on me, he was talking about something, it dawned on me that they were living hand to mouth. I mean, literally, if a check came in, it was going right to a bill. I mean, there was no buffer, have you ever been in that circumstance where you hear of that need, and you think, well, I could help a little bit, and even an exact figure comes to your mind? Have you ever been there before? And I called Christy, and I said, hey, baby, I think we ought to consider giving them a gift because I think they're really struggling. And I got to figure in my mind, but I'm not going to tell you. Let's just pray about it. And so we're talking back and forth. I mean, I was on my way to Guam. And so we're talking and emailing and stuff. And I told her the figure, and she writes back this other figure. I said, baby, we're not that spiritual. Come on. And so we made a family deal, and she writes a check, and the kids are pumped. I mean, they're pumped. And they go next door, and they give it, and I get back, and we're to travel. We're right to it, not even real. And then we get this letter in the mail, and it's a letter that says, thank you so much for your sacrificial gift. We are praying for that exact amount so our kids could do school this year. We didn't have the money to pay for it. I'm like kind of tearing up. I'm thinking, this is great. Well, it just keeps on getting better though, because last week somebody stopped by our trailer and gave us something, and I told Chris, you know, this is amazing. I mean, we can't get rid of stuff, you know, quick enough. And my little 5-year-old, she goes, Daddy, do you remember giving that money to that other evangelist? That was great. And that's worth whatever pennies we gave them. Sometimes we don't give because we're oblivious. We don't see the needs. You know what? Shame on us. Come on. You don't see it. But sometimes we don't give because we're careless. We latte away whatever we could give. Oh, I just don't have anything. You have 170 channels. And you can't give? It's not the amount. It's the heart. Do you know what I mean? It's not the amount. It's whether, okay, so save only $5 a month to give. But something. Some of us were fearful. I think sometimes this is me. I'm a budgeter. I'm a planner. And sometimes there's fear in my heart that God won't be able to provide. And he says the old man was full of greed and materialism. The new man actually is born to give. But the new man must also have grace-filled speech. Verse 29 through 30. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that he may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Forsake corrupt communication. He actually says it stronger. He says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. These are words that are profane, obscene, offensive, slanderous, critical, morally unhealthy, hyper-sarcastic. Sarcastic. Isn't it fun being sarcastic? I am sarcastic, but there's a fine line, isn't it, between fun and hurt. And he says this. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, because corrupt communication destroys the testimony of the church. You want to destroy the testimony of this church? Gossip. Tear down your authorities at work. Talk about your family at work. Tear down your pastor in public. You want to destroy the testimony of the church? Then open up the mouth, start texting with the thumbs. Corrupt communication destroys the testimony of the church, but corrupt communication damages the unity of the church. James talks about the tongue and how this little member can steer a ship, how it's like a fire and soon there's a bonfire. Do you remember that childlike phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but... what a bunch of bunk. How many of you in the last 6 months have had words slam into your heart? They hurt. Words kill. And sometimes it's a sneaky, and sometimes it's a full clip and a loaded AK-47 verbally, and it just, words hurt. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you ever been hurt by words from somebody in this room? But we're a family. That's probably why they go so deep. Or yet, how many of you can trace some words that come out of your lips in the last little bit that actually have been sent like arrows to wound somebody in this family? You see, rather than words that hurt, he says words that build. He said speech that is good, speech that edifies. That, you know, words that edify are words spoken in love. And they're words that are true, and they're words spoken at the right time. I understand the true one. I'm a prophet, and so, you know, it's either right or wrong. I mean, there's really no in between. I mean, no way, not with me. And so we're driving to the church, and Christy and I are having this conversation, and I'm telling her some things that are true. And about 3-4 minutes into it, I can see the hurt in her eyes. And they were nowhere near love. And they were not even close to the right time. Oh, I got those true words out. I didn't build. I was bringing down a hammer. How about you? Jesus teach you how to speak like that? Did you go to Gossiping 101 with Jesus as your teacher? You have not so learned Christ. And then we wonder why the Spirit of God is grieved. It's because there's one spirit here tonight. There's not 200 spirits. And when I slander, when I hurt another believer, the Spirit of God is grieved. And then he says, the new man must put on a Christ-like attitude. Did you catch that? The last couple verses, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Bitter, let all bitterness, you know what bitterness is? It's injustice remembered. It's a refusal to be reconciled. It's a harbored hurt. A splinter of life gets in the heart and it gets infected. God, you took away something I wanted to keep. That's not fair, God. If you love me, you must not be in control. Or God, if you're in control, you must not love me because you took this away. Or you let somebody else take it away. Or God, you did not give me something I wanted to have, something that I need for, so life works good. God, you took it away. You did not give it. This isn't fair, God. It's like the child that goes and finds a little raccoon in the forest and brings it back and is nursing this little raccoon and is hiding it from his parents and goes and gives it some milk and feeds it and coddles it and strokes it. And this raccoon is growing and this child has no clue. This raccoon has rabies, wants to rip his eyes out. We just nurse our bitterness because now it's an excuse. When anyone tries to get us to do something committed for the Lord, oh, I can't. I got this. Whenever somebody pushes us about being spiritual and loving Jesus, well, he's not really good. We don't say those words, but that's what's going on. Have you ever noticed we like our bitterness? You ever notice that? We like to have an excuse. We like to have a reason why we get mad, why we don't serve, why we, it's that little retreat we go to. He said, let all bitterness. And then he goes, wrath. This is the outbreaks of passion. It's just, have you ever been to Yellowstone Park? I grew up 6 hours away from Yellowstone, and there's a geyser in Yellowstone Park. It's called Old Faithful. It shoots up about 255 feet. Every 55 minutes, there she blows. I mean, she just kind of goes, there it is. And have you ever met a person like that? Every 55 minutes, there she blows. Wrath. Anger. That's me. This is the smoldering revenge type person. I mean, you hurt me. I usually just smile and go, huh? I wonder how I'm going to kill you tomorrow. We're different, but it's the same, right? Some of us explode, some of us clam up, and then now it's clamor. It's the noise of anger. It's the slammed doors. It's the it's the slammed eggs. It's the silence. It's the deafening silence. Then the evil speaking, insulting language and malice. It's words or attitudes used or intended to beat down. It's the use of my personality to get my own way. So a driven person like me, I get louder. I get controlling. That's what I do. You know, I use my personality. But some of us, we're quiet and we're submissive. And so we punish. We withhold favors. We do something to let them know in a sneaky way that we're not happy, and the use of malice is the use of my personality to get my own way. But did you learn any of that from Jesus? In fact, he says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This kind, tender-heartedness, why is it that this construction working man can be driving to work, looking out the window, seeing this fine pedigree of a dog, this hunting dog worth $2,500, caught in between two cement medians, dodging cars, and then he's clipped in the hind end and the hip's broken, and now this fine dog is limping on three, and he in his heart is filled with compassion, even though he just got done yelling at his child. Tell me how that works. Tender-hearted, broken, soft in the soul, you care. Why? And by the way, this is where this gets really awesome. Do you know why we can forgive? What does it say? Even as what? Even as God, for Christ's sake. Do you know why you can forgive? Because Jesus died on the cross. You want to know how we can tell the truth? Because Jesus died on the cross. You want to know how I can have words that are kind? Is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, this goes back to the gospel. That's how it started. Remember, he said, don't live like this because you got saved. Because the Jesus dwells inside you. And he said, now let me show you what it looks like. And he wraps it back up because of the gospel. I mean, think with me. Here on the subject of anger, the anger of man has always been wanted to be expressed towards God. It's chugging down the tracks of time. Think with me. You've got Cain. You've got the Tower of Babel. You've got Noah. All of these times that man wants to express its anger towards God. And God, any moment in his justice, could push over the bucket of his wrath and crush all of us. And so the anger of man is coming down the tracks of time, and the anger of God is coming down the tracks from the other direction, and they meet at the cross. And in God's mercy, he lets us pour out our wrath first. And in my bitterness, I pound the nails. And with my lies, I slap his face. And in my covetousness, I spit. And then I run off with his robe. God was merciful to let us kill Jesus. And then he pushes his wrath from heaven. And rather than scalding me and you, the acid judgment of God falls on Jesus. And here is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfier of the wrath of God. You know why we can live this life? Because Jesus died on the cross. And if you're saved, then don't live the Gentile life. So I've got some questions I think we all need to answer. First one is this. How many of you can see a specific way that you have drifted back into the Gentile life? Would you lift your hand? That's a lot of us. So let's just be humble people. Let's just lay it out before the Lord. And let's taste of God's grace. Is God's grace enough for us? So let's find it. And so I'm just going to ask us, I'm not going to give a hymn of invitation. Let's go find a place to pray. Whether you want to come to the front or sit up here or kneel or just put your head down, but let's do business with the Lord right now. So let's just go to it right now. The Gentile life, we didn't learn it from Jesus. Come, kneel. Get on your face before the Lord. Sit down in one of these chairs if you can't kneel. Get on your knees where you're at. Cry out to the Lord in the humbleness of heart. You did not learn this from Jesus.